Well, to state the obvious, we're here gathered on the last day of unleavened bread. So what did you learn about yourself this past week? Any lessons come to mind? Anything that God showed you? What spiritual lessons, more importantly, did he show you? Did you slip up and eat something leavened this week? I do the laundry at home, and Anson needed something cleaned yesterday. And I've gotten into the habit of checking pockets since a few things went through the washing machine and created some problems. And lo and behold, there were crumbs in his pocket. It's easy to forget those things, something you haven't worn for a while. Who's ready to come out of Egypt? I am. On this day, looking back in history, I'm a big fan of history, ancient Israel's history. They did leave Egypt behind. We'll come to that in due course as well. But there's another interesting event that happened on this day in Israel's history as well, similar to what Israel did in leaving Egypt. Do you know what it is? A little teaser there. Not going to tell you right now. We'll come back to that as well. I thought today what we would do is review some lessons that we should learn from these days of unleavened bread. As we leave these days of spiritual learning for 2016, what lessons should we take with us as we move forward? I'm going to begin with just some recounting. We're not going to turn to any scriptures right away, so you can just take notes or listen, depending on what you want to do there. But let's begin with some of the Israel's history from their exodus out of Egypt. We know, in recounting as we've done the last week or so, probably in the readings that you've done this week, that God gave Israel instruction to keep what he called the Passover. And we understand how Christ updated, if you will, those symbols in the New Testament. He gave us different instruction, although the day didn't change. The meaning of it deepened. God gave, during that time, Israel instruction on what they were to do. They were to gather in their homes. They were to set aside a lamb a few days earlier. But on the 14th, then, they were to kill it. They were to roast it over fire. They were not to leave their homes until morning. God had them put blood on from the sacrificed lamb on their doorposts, so that his death angel would pass over them, which is where we get the word, the meaning. 9 days ago, those of us that are baptized rehearsed this gathering, this Passover observance. We rehearsed those new symbols Christ gave in the keeping of the Passover, the foot washing, the bread, the wine. We are shown in Scripture that Christ is our Passover. We've rehearsed all of that. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world for all of mankind's sins. We see through those symbols how we can have Christ living in us, as Mr. Nimitz talked about. Without the forgiveness of sin, and as we come to Pentecost, we'll talk more about God's Holy Spirit being able then to help lead us out of that. But by Christ living in us, he can then help change our carnal human nature into godly character through us submitting with every fiber of our being to him and the Father. Once we've had our sins paid through the blood of Christ, then we are to yield to the Father for our deliverance from this world. When the children of Israel started their journey out of Egypt, it was on that first day of unleavened bread. It was a lot of work. I always find it interesting, and it's not a wrong perspective, but we think holy days, we think Sabbath days, and we're not supposed to do anything strenuous, which certainly is the case. But there are times when God does things that seem counter to what he tells us. How many miles did they walk? Well, it depends on your maps and where they show Succoth compared to Ramses. It was a fair distance. It took them a number of days. You know, with the elderly, with the very young, with all the animals, trying to keep everybody organized and together. It took a lot of effort. But they left on that first day of unleavened bread last week. But they were not yet out of the clutch of Egypt. Remember, they had only traveled what we would call a short distance. Pharaoh and those notable in the nation said, "What have we done? We got to change this." But it was only when Pharaoh's armies were drowned that Israel was free from being pulled back into Egypt. They still had their own desires to change. In fact, it's a very curious thing in reading the following chapters. How many times did they say they wanted to go back to Egypt? I don't know. I've never counted it up, but a lot. Did they forget that quickly? Or is it a matter of the devil you know sort of thing? It's easier, even though it's not easy. It's easier to do what you know to do, as opposed to the unknown. So it would be their decision as to whether they would go back or not. But God performed a mighty miracle on their behalf in parting the Red Sea. And it's always sad, funny, to read people try to justify how that was, how that happened. I'll come back to that in just a moment. There's a great debate in theological circles, of those that even believe the account in Exodus at all. There's a great debate on what route the Israelites would have taken. God clearly says that he did not want them to travel what was called the way of the Philistines. If you look on a map and you basically follow the coastline from Egypt up to what we know as Judea, it's not a highway in the sense that we would understand it, but it was a main trade route. That was the way of the Philistines. God knew that if Israel went that way, the Philistines would want to fight. And I think in many ways it was an act of mercy, even though it was a longer route to go the way they did, that he didn't want to overwhelm them with too much too soon. Having just come out of Egypt, it's too much to handle. They weren't a military force in that sense. So he was going to lead them across what is now known as the Sinai Peninsula. Now, that's where the debate comes in. Many have wondered where that crossing would have been, and most put it on the Gulf of Aqaba, which I reject. Most historians, though, assume that the Red Sea crossing wasn't even there. They move it up closer to Ramses, what was called the land of Goshen. And so that's Lake Timsa or the Bitter Lakes. And the problem with either one of those is they're not huge bodies of water like the Red Sea. They could have walked around them or they could have walked through them. Other historians think, as I mentioned, the crossing would have been on the western shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. But that's too far. That's more than 200 miles from Succoth. Now, to put this in perspective, wagon trains of the pioneers that went west. So from St. Louis, they were headed to Oregon or they were headed to California. Initially, it was the same path and they diverged out west. But on a good day, they would cover maybe 10 miles. And they had wagons and they had oxen and but they walked. So could Israel have covered that distance? Well, with all things, with God, all things are possible. It's unlikely that they would have traveled that far. So the more likely scenario is that they cross at what we call the Gulf of Suez. Many discount that because they say, well, if they had crossed there, they wouldn't have been out of Egypt proper. Well, yes and no. Did God say they had to be out of the borders? All he said is that you'll see them no more. He kept his promise, didn't he? Because Pharaoh and his army were drowned, for all intents and purposes, once that happened, they were out of Egypt. There was no more pursuit that was going to come after them. So what should we learn from their example? Well, turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 4. I don't often turn to this book, but we will today. Zechariah 4, verse 6 simply says, "He answered them." Now, he's talking about a different vision here. He's talking about some prophecy. And for the point of the sermon today, that prophecy is not connected. That's not the point of why I'm doing this. But God makes a statement here, even going back to what Mr. Nimitz touched on, that I think is very relevant to these days. So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts." Now, he's talking again in terms of this prophecy and what would be accomplished. But think about that in terms of Israel. So I ask the question, what should we learn from their example? So I'm going to have two sections here today. So in the first section, we have 3 points. What should we learn? They were not delivered by their own might or effort. What could they have done to force the Egyptians to let them go free? Not one thing. They had gotten used to being slaves. That's a very curious thing. Again, I like history. And one of the very curious things that I read some years ago were when the American and Allied forces, primarily the Americans, went through Southeast Asia, those areas, and they started liberating the POW camps after World War II, they had a really hard time getting those guys to come out of those camps. Because for years, the Japanese had literally beat it into them that if you try to escape, we will kill you and we will kill your friends. So even when the Americans showed up, they didn't want to leave the camp. If we leave, it's not good. And I think the Israelites were that way with the Egyptians. They'd spent 400 years as a nation being told everything that they could do or not do. And so God had to do this for them. It wasn't by their might. It wasn't by their power, even though they were a huge nation already, 2 to 3 million people. By many estimates, God said, rather, it would be by my spirit. And he did that, didn't he? It's a very curious thing to go back and read that account. God had them, even when they started, they wandered a bit. He told Moses, go down here and then backtrack. Because I want Pharaoh to think that you're twisted up in the landscape. You don't know where you're going and that he's then going to come out and pursue you, which is exactly what Pharaoh did. And so then God pens Israel, if you will, against the sea, mountains on two sides, Pharaoh's up behind them. They're trapped, literally between a rock and a hard place. And then God delivers them. Sends the east wind, strong east winds. He divides the water. He dries the ground. We talked about that a little bit last week. That would have been really cool to see. And then he closed the waters on top of Pharaoh and his army, and that was it. They were done. They weren't physically out of Egypt, but they were on their way. This is an amazing thing to remember here, Zechariah 4, verse 6. They were not delivered by their own might or effort. And I think it's easy for us to think at times that we will be by our own might and effort. It's up to us. It's not up to us. Not ultimately. What was Israel's job in leaving Egypt? To listen to God and follow his instruction. Our job really isn't much different. They had to make the effort to leave, didn't they? They had to make the effort to get all their belongings together and whatever transportation they had, carts, wagons, animals, or just what they could carry on their back. But they had to walk. They had to leave. We have to do the same, but it's really God that's doing this in us, as it says here, by my spirit. Can we change our carnal nature? Not on our life. Not really. And even if we can, does it give us eternal life? No. Let's go back to Exodus 14. We'll talk about the second point here. Exodus 14 goes back to that account of the Exodus, as we call it, and specifically the crossing that I've alluded to even at this point. I'll wait for you to finish turning, and then I'll give you the point so you're not trying to do two things at once. All right, so point number two. They did need to follow God's lead, trusting and obeying him. Okay, so it wasn't by their might, but they did need to follow him. So in Exodus 14, verse 1, again, we've touched on this, but I want to reinforce this in this week. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Haron, Haroth. Now, this is one of those areas where historians are very much at odds as to where this would be. Many put it over on the Gulf of Aqaba, which is too far away. But some maps put it on the Gulf of Suez. So this is God giving Moses instruction where they should go. He says, then it's between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp for it before the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. In other words, they're confused. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. And so he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I don't think he had to do much for that to be accomplished. He will pursue them, and I will gain honor. I will gain honor. See, it wasn't Israel. It was God. I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. That's why God wanted to do this. So then if we move down, let's just continue. Verse 5. Now it was told to the king of Egypt, the people had fled, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots. This is another interesting little tidbit we can read over. How in the world did he have 600 chariots left after all the plagues of Egypt? I mean, go back and read some of those things. Hailstones that were so large that they were killing things as it fell. He must have had them stored somewhere, but this is pretty much what's left of his army. So he takes 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the way this worked was, it wasn't just the chariot. Normally it was the chariot driver, and then there was a soldier in there, usually an archer. But then with the chariot, there were support troops that followed the chariot. So it wasn't just 600 chariots, it was the army that went with it. So verse 8, the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. They didn't know yet Pharaoh was pursuing them. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses, the chariots of Pharaoh, all the horsemen and his army, see the army that followed them, and overtook them, camping by the sea of Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. So now they're trapped. This is in part two why I reject the Gulf of Aqaba as a crossing point of the Red Sea, because it would have taken too long, even for chariots, to travel that distance to catch them. Nonetheless, Pharaoh did. He traps them here. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal, which is not a bad thing. They knew they were at, if you will, God's mercy. But they took it the wrong direction, verse 11. They said to Moses, "Because there are no graves in Egypt, that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" See, this is just spiteful language. They had to remember all of those that they had buried over the years, hundreds of years. So they're blaming Moses for this. "Why have you dealt with us this way to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, we may serve the Egyptians'?" Not recorded somewhere else. Is this revisionist history? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And this is another very interesting thing, going back to prisoners of war and people that go through similar situations like that. We call it a Stockholm syndrome in a modern sense, where your captives identify with the captors. They begin to sympathize with them. But notice verse 14, or let's read verse 13, excuse me, let's not jump ahead. Moses then says to the people, "Don't be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever." Now remember, the point is that they're supposed to follow God's lead. So in verse 14, it says, "The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That's a hard thing to do in the middle of a crisis, isn't it? So verse 15, the Eternal said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Would you have wanted to be Moses? Not me. You know, you're trying to lead Israel out of Egypt. It's like trying to herd cats. And then you got God saying to you, "What are you doing? Get going." You know? Oh. So he says to Moses, you know, "Don't whine to me. Go tell the children of Israel, go forward." And, I mean, think about this. They're standing there. "Go forward is the water. Go forward." "Go where?" "Go forward." So then he tells him, "Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the middle of the sea. And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over his army, his chariots, his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I have gained honor for myself." Verse 19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." God placed a barrier. And this angel of God here is Christ in the Old Testament. They needed to follow God's lead. They needed to obey him and trust him. And so then you know the rest of the story. God used the wind to dry the ground. They walked through it. The Egyptians tried to follow. God made their wheels come off their chariots. Chariots don't work very well without wheels. The armies followed them in. God closed the waters and they all died. Point number three then. They had to put effort into physically distancing themselves from sin. It wasn't enough to go so far. I mean, here they had traveled 6 days. They weren't still out of Egypt. That was not enough distance. Pharaoh was able to catch up with them very quickly. We're not told, but probably in a matter of a day, he had caught up with them. But let's continue in verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the middle of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and it came to pass in the morning watch, the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud. See, this is why we know it's Christ. He's looking from the cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off the chariot's wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let's flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians." The Eternal said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned in its full depth, and the Egyptians were fleeing into it, and the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. Verse 28, "The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came in the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And so the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses." And I would put a caveat for a time. But at least for now, they did. But they had to put effort into it. They didn't stop there either, did they? God led them across what we call the Sinai Peninsula. They went across the northern edge of the Gulf of Aqaba. And they went to what most call Mount Sinai, which is not where Mount Sinai is. Most think it's in the southern Arabian Peninsula. It's not. Do you know the history of that? That was Constantine's, I believe, mother-in-law that picked that, Helena. She had never even been to that area. She just looked at a map and said, "Well, that looks like a good spot. That must be Sinai." And so then that's why it was identified as such. But think about this. They had to physically distance themselves. Now, again, they had gotten so accustomed to a culture that was depraved that the only way God could rectify it was to kill all the leadership. The Egyptian sins of their false gods were not a light thing. Many will look at that and say, "Well, what's wrong with all of that?" Well, if you do a history of religion, you'll find that so many religions, you can at the core of them, take them back to what Babylon was. And Egyptian gods were no different. They were Babylonian gods with different names and different histories, but at the core of what they taught, they were the same. And so much of Egypt was immersed in sexual sins. You had fertility worship. You had fertility practices. And so look at us. We're talking about what we can learn from their lessons. Look at the culture around us. We don't package it in the same way, but look at the sins of the culture around us. Look at the promiscuity. Look how much sex is used to sell everything. And look how much anyone that has a standard that says, "No, that's not the right way," is derided. We have to physically distance ourselves. I've used this example before, but not in a long time. I've known some individuals who go through AA. And, you know, one of the first things they tell people in AA they have to do, you have to get new friends. Right? Because all your old friends take you to places you shouldn't be. So you have to distance yourself. Now, if AA knows that, what does that say for us? Let's now look at this other example that I talked about. And let's go to Joshua 3. I'm always encouraged. I wouldn't say surprised, but it's always a nice thing when the message is tied together. And I was very tickled when Mr. Nimitz used the example of Joshua. Joshua 3, we have then Israel at the end of their wanderings. If you remember the story, God, in a matter of a month or so, had walked them across the Sinai Peninsula, up through the wilderness of Zin, it's called, around the eastern side of the Dead Sea to the northern edge, and they were going to cross the Jericho. And you remember they sent in the spies, and only two of them came back with a good report. The other said, yes, the land is great. You wouldn't believe how awesome it is. But the people in it, they're going to kill us. We don't stand a chance. And Joshua and Caleb said, no. Remember what God's done for us. He said that he'll provide. We can do this. And so then as soon as God says, okay, you wanted to die in the wilderness, let's walk back out and I'll see that that happens in the next 4 decades. And they said, no, wait. We want to go in. And God says, no, too late. You missed that opportunity. And they said, no, we're going to do it anyway. And he says, okay. And so then they got their hat handed to them. And so then they wander for 40 years. And this is at the end of the 40 years then. So Joshua 3, verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from the acacia grove and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. So they're at this monumental time, if you will. They're now finally going to enter the promised land after 4 decades. And so then let's move down to verse 14. So it was, and the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed its bank during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zeratan. So the waters that went down to the sea of Arabia, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. So basically, because it's a river, the water upstream piled up like you'd put a wall against it. Well, downstream, there's no more water flowing, right? So it eventually trickles out. And so that's what it's describing here. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, think about the analogies here. What did God do with Israel when he led them out? Parted the waters. They walked over on dry land. And here we see the same thing being repeated. He stopped the waters like he parted the Red Sea. He provided for them. Let's continue in chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the twilight in the plains of Jericho. So a similar time period as to when the children of Israel left Egypt. Now they're entering the promised land during the same time period. Begins with Passover. And they're keeping it at the same time, twilight, at the beginning of the day, as the way God counts days. And so then, at continuing 11, they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread, parched grain on the very same day. And then verse 12, that's when the manna ceased. Now that they're in the land and they can eat from it, God doesn't have to provide for them, and the manna stopped. And so then verse 13 is very interesting. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you with us or against us? And so then this man says, no, but as commander of the army of the Eternal, I have come now. And Joshua fell on his face in the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And again, this is Christ in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Joshua bowed to him. Did he tell him not to do this? Every other time an angel does something like this and someone bows before them, they say, don't do that. In this case, he doesn't stop him. In fact, look what's happened in verse 15. The commander of the Eternal's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. What did God tell Moses at the burning bush? Who makes holy? Not me. not you. Doesn't matter how good we are. Only God can make holy. God's presence was there. And so Joshua did so. What we find here is that Joshua is going to be given a plan, if you will, for taking Jericho. So let's look chapter 6. Let's move forward. Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, they heard the reports. How could you not miss 3 million people walking into your land? Okay? They knew they were coming. You're not going to sneak up on a city with 3 million people. Especially with little kids and animals. All right? So they knew they were coming, so they barred everything up, which is what those cities were designed to do. They would wait it out. Said, none went out, none came in. And the Eternal said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. Here's this fortress shut up tight, and God's saying, it's yours. You shall march around the city. This is God's plan. Now think about this. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This shall you do for 6 days. The seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. What military tactician would give you this plan? Humanly speaking, they're probably, even if they're not saying anything, they're probably thinking in their mind, you've got to be kidding me. What is this going to do? Now, think about this from Jericho's position. They're scared to death. They've closed up the city. They're making sure that they're protected. And then you see all of these men move forward, and you're ready for the fight to begin. And they don't say a word. And they're just far enough out of arrow shot. You can't do anything, so you're just watching them. And they just start walking around your city. Now, Jericho is a pretty big city. So it's going to take them some time to walk around it. And they're wondering, well, maybe they're going to do something at some point. But they don't. They walk around, and then they gather as a troop, and then they move back to the camp. And they have to be wondering, what in the world are they doing? So verse 5, to continue the thought here, it says, shall come to pass when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout. Now this is on the seventh day. All the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will come down flat. And all the people shall go up, every man straight before him, meaning into the city. Again, this has got to sound pretty strange, doesn't it? But think about it from God's perspective. He's showing them, again, the points, the lessons that we talked about. This is not by their own might or effort, that they simply need to follow God's lead and that they need to distance themselves from sin. Okay, so whether you understand it or not, see, that's one of the really comforting things I find in God's way of life. He doesn't really expect understanding off the bat. He expects compliance, obedience. Understanding will come. I mean, think about it. All of you that are parents, how many times have you said to your kids, just do it? Right? I need you to do X, Y, and Z. But why? Just do it. Right? Maybe you're trying to get out the door to somewhere, you know, I'll explain later. You know, right now I just need compliance. I find that reassuring, actually, what God does with us, because there are a lot of things. I mean, Mr. Nimitz read us the verse. They're a really great verse, right? The secret things belong to God. Why are you doing that? I'll tell you later. I want to know now. No, later. So he says, this is what's going to happen. You do these things, this is what's going to happen. So then let's move down to verse 13. So it takes place. They do this for the 6 days. On the seventh day, it says, then the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Eternal went on continuing and blew it with the trumpets. Now, again, thinking about this from Jericho's perspective, after probably the second, third day, they were probably just making fun of these people. They were probably just hurling insults and disparaging their manhood, you know, whatever happened to be. You know, they were just making fun of them. But this day, now something's different. This had not been done on the previous 6 days. So it says then they The seven priests bearing seven trumpets, ram horns, before the Ark of the Eternal went continually and blew with the trumpets. Now, and they had circled seven times too. So that was different. They're a little unsettled here inside Jericho. But it says, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Eternal while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day, they marched around the city once, returned to camp. They did this 6 days. It came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early. About the dawning of the day, they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Eternal has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Eternal to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Remember what I said about distancing yourself from sin? He's saying the same thing here. There's a reason why God's punishing them. Don't take any of the spoils. The exception is in verse 19. All the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they're God's. Consecrated to the Eternal, they should become part of the treasury. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Now, for a lot of years, as was typical with things that God recorded in Scripture, a lot of people wondered even if Jericho existed. And once they began to find evidence that indeed Jericho did exist, did it happen the way God said? Well, as they began digging more and more and more, what they found was a very curious thing. They found stones that were blackened. They found rubbles, you know, kind of scattered stones. But the most curious thing they found was that everything was as if it had fallen from the inside out. So it wasn't hit from the outside and it collapsed in. It fell from the inside out. So God said that he did it. They shouted with a great shout. The wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. It's very interesting to me how God will perform such amazing miracles to validate his holy days. We've seen it with Passover. We've seen it in Days of Unleavened Bread with the Israelites. We see it here with Joshua and the children of Israel as they enter the land. We see it with the Day of Pentecost. We're going to see it with trumpets. We're going to see some pretty amazing things. And it's, to me, it's like an exclamation point when God says, here's my plan, here's what I'm doing, pay attention. He does it again and again. The inhabitants, as I said here, of Jericho were probably initially very scared. But after a few days, they probably thought, these guys, they're not going to do anything. We don't have to be worried about that. We'll just wait them out. But then God does this. We find Israel following God's instruction. Even though, or even if, they didn't understand, they marched around the city once a day for 6 days. And then they marched around it seven times on the seventh day. The shout with the trumpets, the walls fall down, just like God said. And I can only imagine how stunned and overwhelmed the inhabitants of Jericho were. You mean, you've got to be kidding me. Trumpets and a shout? That's some pretty poor workmanship. No, those walls were thick stones. But how impressed do you think the Israelites would have been seeing God perform this miracle? There is no way they could have brought those walls down. And yet, after they were done shouting, maybe even before they were done shouting, those walls fell apart. The interesting thing is that based on the way this is worded and the stage that is set, that the day of marching seven times around the city and then shouting as one group was probably done on this day in history. That as God delivered Israel out of Egypt on this day, he delivered them into the promised land on this day, fulfilling coming out of Egypt. So what should we learn from their example, the Israelites here? Well, hold your spot. We'll come back to this section, but I want to go back to Exodus 14. and remind us of some things that we've read there. Exodus 14 and in verse 14. You remember he told them to leave. They left. They wandered a bit. And then they end up trapped against the sea, mountains on two sides, Pharaoh behind them. Remember what we read here. Exodus 14, verse 14. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. One of the hallmarks of God's people down through time, especially after the New Testament church was founded, was that they do not and did not engage in military service. It's usually a marker of when they drifted from being part of the church, when they began to do that, when they would involve themselves in military matters of the nation they were in. We see it in Israel's history. But what was God's instruction? He allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. This is his instruction. The Eternal will fight for you. You need to hold your peace. When we let God... Let me back up a minute. I asked what we should learn from their examples. So, point number one here. When we let God fight our battles, that enables us to conquer sin. When that happens, it also helps us to put the influence of this world out of our lives. When God fights our battles. When we try to fight our battles, we usually end up making a bigger mess. And then we've got more hole to dig ourselves out of, right? That's rule number one. What do you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. Yeah, we laugh at that, but how oftentimes do we forget that? And we keep digging, thinking, you know, we're going to get out. And we just get ourselves deeper and deeper. When we let God fight our battles, that enables us to conquer sin and then to put the influence of the world out of our lives. They never had to worry about Jericho again. And it was probably one of the most heavily fortified cities in the area. In the sermonette, we heard about the curse. God didn't say it would never be built, but he said, cursed be the man who decides he's going to do this. It's going to be on the death of his children. And he certainly lived up to his promise. Point number two. God is the one who does the work in us, with the obvious understanding that we have to yield to him. Going back to point number one, right? We have to stand and wait on him. We have to yield to his instruction. But it is God who does the work in us. To what we just read here in verse 14, the biggest thing we can do is stand still and see God do that work. Because if we could change ourselves, we wouldn't need God, would we? If Israel could have fixed their situation, they wouldn't have needed the plagues that God brought. They wouldn't needed God to drown Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. They wouldn't have needed any of that. But we can't. If the world could fix its problems, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in now, would we? Let's go back one verse here. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That's not a throwaway statement, because it's worth remembering. We are going to be afraid. There are going to be times when life is just so uncertain, so chaotic. It's easy to see in times of crisis, but it's never easy in my estimation to just say, "Oh yeah, I'm not afraid." Not to say that we won't get there, but the natural human reaction is to be afraid. But he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you." He will do it. He will accomplish it for you. How hard is it to come out of sin? Well, I ask the questions. Did you find something this week? Did you slip up? You know, the break room, you go into the break room and they've got donuts. Why is it they always bring out the really good treats this week? Right? It's hard. It's hard to come out. Old habits, old patterns. The world is certainly not supporting anything that we want to try to accomplish that God's teaching us. But he says here, stand still, see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. That at some point, God will certainly provide that. We will be out of this world. We will not see the Egyptians again. Stand still. Point number three then. They fought the battle of Jericho through living God's way of life. By keeping his law, by preaching his commandment, and keeping the true gospel of the kingdom. They lived the life, they kept the law, they promoted his way. So let's go back to Joshua 6. Part of the instruction that Joshua gave the people, that he passed on from what God said. You're going to walk around the city once a day. And then on the seventh day, you'll walk seven times, you'll blow the trumpets, you'll shout, all of that instruction. You remember part of the instruction was that when the walls fall, you're to conquer the city, but you're to leave Rahab and her family alone. Okay, so Joshua 6, verse 16. The seventh time it happened, the priest blew the trumpets. Joshua said to the people, shout, the Eternal has given you the city, and the city shall be doomed by the Eternal to destruction, it and all who are in it, only Rahab, the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. We read this earlier, but I want to repeat it. Verse 19, the silver and the gold, the bronze and iron were to be God's. Verse 20, the people shouted, with the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened that when the people shouted the great shout, the wall fell down. They went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took it. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. That's a hard thing to consider. But why would God do this? When people read the biblical account, oftentimes they forget the timing of things. Certainly they had 40 years to ponder this. They knew this people were on a march. They had approached the land 40 years earlier, and God had turned them back. But even beyond that, do you remember way back in Genesis, when God talked to Abram, who was later Abraham, do you remember what he told Abraham? I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to bless them beyond anything you can imagine. But before I do that, here's what's going to take place. They're going to go into captivity for 400 years. Why did he pick 400 years? Do you remember the account? He said, because the sins of the Amalekites are not yet full. He gave the Amalekites 400 years to repent. Jericho is part of this. They had 400 years to change. And they didn't. Why did God have them destroy everything? Because he didn't want them to have any influence. Remember what we said earlier. To distance ourselves from sin. It sounds harsh, but you and I also know God's plan of salvation. What happens to these people? They're not dead forever. They're not in some hell being punished for eternity. They're dead in the grave. And at some point in the future, they're going to hear a trumpet call, and they're going to come out of those graves. And then what? They're going to be taught. We know that's not the end of their lives. As bad as it sounds, the way it ended. To continue in verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman all that she has. I think part of this was done because they would recognize who she was and make sure they brought out the right one. So they went in, verse 23, they brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now, that's an interesting aside as well there, isn't it? Look at Rahab's obedience. She trusted in a God of Israel when she had no reason to. The culture was certainly thinking they had no reason to. But she saw something she wanted. Another interesting aside is, do you know how Rahab fits into Israel's history after this? Right? She becomes the grandmother of David. We know what comes from David. Very interesting how God weaves these things together. Verse 24, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Now, stone's not going to burn, But you can't build everything out of stone. You have to have wood supports. You're going to have beams in the ceilings. You're going to have different pieces of furniture inside things and whatever. And you get a hot enough fire, and you'll blacken stone. You'll scorch it so bad that it will change color. And that's, as I mentioned earlier, one of the interesting things when they began unearthing these stones, that they were scorched, they were burned. Only the silver, the gold, and the vessels of bronze and irons they put into the treasury of the house of the Eternal. So to this point, they followed the instruction. Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's house, all that she had. She dwells in Israel to this day. Now, this doesn't mean forever. Joshua is writing this account, and he says she's still alive. When I write this, she's still alive. Because she hid the messengers. Because she followed God. Let's transition to the end of the book, towards the end, chapter 22. Joshua 22. Remember, we're talking about what we should learn from their example. And this point is talking about how they were to live God's way of life, keep His law, and to preach His word, if you will, as we would say. Joshua 22 and verse 5. This is towards the end of his life. And Joshua, much like Moses did before the end of his life, he's rehearsing certain things before the nation. And he's wanting them to remember because he knows how easy it is to forget. And so he says, but take careful heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Eternal, commanded you. Don't forget. Why is it God has us do these holy days every year? So we don't forget. I mean, they sneak up on us fast enough, even knowing they're coming. Look at those that used to sit with us, however long ago, or however recent, that don't keep these days anymore, and how they've forgotten them. From time to time, you probably have a conversation, and knowing that they're somewhat familiar, you'll say, well, next week is Passover. Oh, is that coming up? I've forgotten all about that. Okay, that's why he's saying this. Take careful heed. So he says, to love the Eternal your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him. Remember, because it's not us. It's not us leading ourselves out of sin. It's not us changing our nature. It's not us that is going to give ourselves eternal life. It is God doing these things. He said, hold fast to Him, serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Because in doing that, we preach the word, whether we realize it or not. And it can be easy for us, because we live it so much, to forget how different we are. Years ago, when we were at Ambassador College, they had forums and they had assemblies. And the differences between the two is that forums were usually on a topic presented by someone. The assemblies were more from the administration talking to the students about particular things. So in one of the assemblies, I remember Mr. McCullough, this is in Big Sandy, reminding us that if we went into Tyler, we went into Longview, you know, Saturday night, they wanted to go dancing or whatever, he said, they know who you are. He said, you may not think that you're much different. You're out having a good time. He says, but they know. He said, because you're not. You're not like them. I always remembered that, because that's not a bad thing. It's just that we forget. We forget how different we are. We preach God's word through our example. Now, collectively, we try to put it to a bigger audience with television programs and booklets and magazines and the different things we do. But over the years, in the history of the Church of God, the number one thing that was a point of bringing others into the body, if you will, I'm not discounting God's calling. That's the assumption, obviously. But somebody is drawn to somebody they see doing something that they learn about. Right? So they see us doing it. They've read about it. And it gives power to it. If we're doing it badly, it gives power the other way. I don't want anything to do with that. But this is what I mean when I say that they're preaching the gospel. So what should we learn from their examples? To look to God to fight our battles, that God's the one who works in us, and that we have to keep His instruction. We have to follow His word, and we have to preach that through the way we live. What lessons will you take forward with you from these days of unleavened bread? When sundown comes tonight and you go out and have your pizza, or you run to the store and you buy a loaf of bread or whatever, that's not a bad thing. Leaven's not sin, it's a symbol of sin. So we've set that aside to be reminded. But what will you learn as we leave these days? What has God shown you? Will it be sincerity and truth? The physical things are important because we're physical beings. We learn through physical means. Some of us more than others. You know, how oftentimes have you tried to learn something from a book and you say, I just don't understand this. And somebody says, okay, let me show you. And they do X, Y, and Z. And you go, oh, okay. Well, what is it that God learned or taught you? What did you learn from doing these things this week? Will it be a desire to be more completely out of Egypt? It took a long time for Israel to come to that. I don't know that they were ever really out of it based on some things that they did. But will we have that desire? Will we sort of rededicate ourselves, if you will, in this coming year? Will we gain strength in what God has shown us? Will it be a trusting peace in God to let Him fight our battles? Whatever lessons God taught you this week, let us remember those lessons as we, as well, continue our walk to the Promised Land.